Let's get started. We'll open in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the day you've given to us. Thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you for letting us gather to worship you, to be fed from your word and from your table. Lord, we pray that you will bless our time together today, that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that be able to feed your sheep well. We thank you for your mercy and goodness to us in Christ. And we thank you that he has come and all things sad are becoming untrue. In Christ's name, amen. We are in Genesis 3 today. And because I know you guys are diligent, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 3. And we'll start there. The reality of it is that when you look at the text, it actually starts a little bit before how our Bibles have got it versified. So we'll start really where the text in the Hebrew begins. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he had made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man in the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we started this semester going through the chapters of Genesis, or we're going through the book of Genesis. And I thought I would continue, initially I thought I'd continue with anthropology in the second chapter, but I thought, let's just pick up with the next most obvious question, and that is, when we're, as a human, we ask, what has happened? You know, it's important, before I get started, it's important to know where we are in the story, right? You know that the story of Scripture is one, what we call a meta-narrative, right? One large, long story. It's important to know where we are in the story, not just as we approach this, but where we individually are in this story. That helps us make sense of what we're supposed to do. So when you look at the story of the Scripture, the meta-narrative, it begins right here in Genesis, right? Genesis 1. And it ends over here in Revelation. It begins in a garden, and it ends in a garden. And in between, we have various things that happen, and this is where we are, right? The fall. And this is not talking about pumpkin spice and pumpkin bars and salt. That's really a fun time of the year. It's my favorite time of the year, but that's not what this one's about. This is about the fall. And in the fall from the state of innocence. And in the middle of this story, we have the cross. So, creation, fall, redemption, when you think about these big terms, and consummation. And usually when I'm teaching, I'll return to this storyline every time because it helps just make sense of kind of what's going on. So we're here. But it only takes just a minute to look around and see that something's not right in our world. Most recently, the murder, the assassination, the martyrdom of Charlie Kirk, right? Everything around us is broken. And yet in the midst of the brokenness, there's the beauty of the creation. It's still there. We still see it. We still see the glory of God in the creation as we experience it. The weather is broken, however. Politics is broken. Health of our bodies is broken. Our families are broken. Economics are broken. Our oceans are broken. Our air and water are broken. Mothers kill their babies. Siblings kill each other. Students kill fellow students. Assassins kill because they disagree with what someone else says or believes. William Faulkner said it, I think, well, he said, "Ah, this unhappy land, not 10 years recovered from the fever, yet still men must kill one another. Still we must pay Cain's price in Cain's own coin." So the question arises, what has happened? And as we look at Genesis, pay attention, Genesis 3, pay attention to the questions. The questions are not for God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. The questions are for us, right? It's to help us understand what's going on, where we are, what has happened to us. And those same questions apply to us, as we'll see. So, what has happened? It's here in the third chapter of Genesis we find the answers. To paraphrase Professor Kirk in Lewis's The Magician's Nephew, it's all in Genesis. It's all in Genesis. Bless me, what are they teaching these children in school these days? Our intuition, moral compass, whatever you want to call it, is correct. Something is terribly wrong. But the intuition also instructs us that there was a place, a time that was right, to which we now compare our present circumstances, right? If something's broken and we can sense that it's broken, if we know that it's broken, there has to be something that we compare it to that was not broken, right? Does that make sense? If something's wrong, there has to be a right that we can compare it to, that we know that it's wrong, or we can say that this is wrong. So this too is found in the opening chapters of Genesis. All the efforts of our culture, of the world, to stem and reverse the catastrophe du jour are intended to get us back to the place where it all went horribly wrong. It's all an effort to return to Eden. We have this huge problem standing before us, a cherubim with a flaming sword. So when we look at the chapter 3 of Genesis, it begins in the Lord's Sabbath, right? The Lord rested after he created man and woman. And then we have this phrase, now the serpent was more cunning. And we sense as we read it as a story, right, which is what it is, among other things, obviously, we get the hint, something's up. Now the serpent was more cunning. This is something that's not supposed to be where we see it in the story. And we have this sense that something bad is about to happen, perhaps. We also have the background of the Pentateuch, right? Just from a literary standpoint, from a scriptural standpoint, we understand that Genesis, part of the Pentateuch, written by Moses, is written not only for the children of Israel, which it is, but it's also written for us. But we got to remember that the nation of Israel had been in captivity 400 years in Egypt, right? If you're in a place 400 years, you typically absorb that place. And we see that play out, right? We see as soon as they're out of Egypt, they're at the Red Sea, the Egyptians are close on their heels, they're ready to turn around and go back immediately, right? They get in the desert, they're complaining, why did you bring us here to die? We had leeks and onions and the glories of Egypt, right? And so Moses is writing this so that they know who they are and where they came from. Now, this is not to say that they had no idea, right? That the oral tradition certainly was alive. Moses, when we first encounter him as an adult, already identified with the Hebrew people rather than his adopted people and culture. The battle fought in the courts of Pharaoh between Yahweh and the Egyptian pantheon was as much for Israel as it was for Egypt and the rest of the world. Once they were in the desert, part of that nation quickly deserted the Lord and reverted to the worship of their religious Egyptian masters, the golden calf, right? Therefore, Moses writes the true story of creation and fall, the true story of the world, the history of Israel, because God is forming this people to represent him to the nations and preparing them to be the people from whom the Messiah will come to right all that has happened and bring about shalom and return to the Sabbath rest for the people of God. But this story is as much about Adam and Eve's calling and thus our calling, our vocation, right? Which was what? What was their calling? Do you remember? What was their vocation? The garden, to tend the garden, and what else about the garden? To keep the garden. Those two things, those are two different concepts. Sometimes we read those together as synonyms, but they're two different concepts. To guard and to tend, to keep and to tend the garden. What else were they called to do? Fruitful and multiply, fill the world, and what else? Take dominion, right? So their calling, our calling, is to guard and keep that which we've been given, to take dominion and to fill. That's still what we're called to do. The other thing that's in question to them is their identity, who they are, right? They are the king and queen, the vice regent of all the created order. That's our identity in Christ, right? The other thing that's in question here is their faithfulness to the Lord. Would they remain faithful to Yahweh? And it's as much about those things that is as it is about their falling from a state of innocence. And so I bring those things up to highlight the fact that it's hard to see ourselves in this story if we only think about it from the vantage point of this sinless couple, right? We all know that we're fallen. We all know that we're sinners. And if we don't, we're deeply deceived, but that's part of the story as well, right? The deception. But it takes our eyes off of this bigger story if we only see this as we read it. Not that this is not important, it is, but there's a lot more going on than just that. So as we turn to the text, and we notice that the chapter 2 ends with the creation of Adam and Eve, just as I had read that part. Adam is created with the land animals. The land animals are brought to Adam, and he names those animals. And then we find that there's not one suitable for him, right? He's been given this mandate to create, or for the creation to fill and take dominion, but there's not an animal suited for him, and so the Lord sends him into a deep sleep. The word for Eve's creation is she is built out of the rib of Adam. So she's built, so she's different, but of a similar kind. Different, but same. And so he brings her to Adam, and Adam sings this hymn of glory about this new creation that is created just for him. And Yahweh declares it all very good. And we see that both Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. And that's important, as we'll see in just a minute. But naked, when you think of the word naked, G-rated answers only. What comes to your mind? Naked. What? Okay, before we're not here yet. We're here. Exposed, vulnerable. What?
Immature, young.
Yeah. All those things. Those are all things that are true and important. Not ashamed. What that contrasts with what we experience, right? What Israel experienced. There was a time, though, when shame was not the normal. When guilt was not the normal, right? And oftentimes when we hear this story, the story doesn't begin here where we're not ashamed, where we're not guilty, where we're not afraid. It begins here, right? And when we do that, we shortchange who we really are, right? Created as the image of God, unashamed, not guilty, not afraid. And that's what Christ has come to restore. Restore us to this place here. And when we get here, this will be restored and even more glorious. And so now the verses Genesis 3 through Genesis 5. Now the serpent, it introduces another character in the story. We get the sense that this is not something good, that this is something that is not supposed to be in the garden. But we also see that this is a creature, right? This is not God. This is not an eternal being. This is a creature. And it's important that we remember Moses was writing against the pagan background that saw evil and chaos as eternal. But it highlights that this creature, this one from the dirt, this one from the dust, is an interloper. It's a created being. It is not self-existence, but it's an interloper. This creature has entered a space that it is not supposed to be there, right? It has broken the temple boundary. When we think of Eden and the cosmos, right, is this greater temple. And Eden, right, is the Holy of Holies, if we want to think about it in those languages, right? In the ancient Near East, gods had their temple, and in their temple was the image of that God. And that's the language that we're seeing here. Eden holds the image of God, male and female. He created them, right? And in this boundary is where God dwells. God is with them. And we see Him walking, right? So God is in the temple with them. And we see this created being now has transgressed this boundary. And so we know that that this creature is a boundary breaker. The divine order has been breached, right? The divine order has been breached. And now we're going to see very shortly that the social order has been breached. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we look around the world that we live in, and even in our relationships, right? That evil is a boundary breaker. It's an interloper. It breaks the divine order. Shortly thereafter, the social order is broken. And we see that play out in our own lives personally, in our families, in our culture, in our nation, and the world at large. So this interloper is a boundary breaker. Adam and Eve seek autonomy themselves from the direction of this non-autonomous creature. So why does this creature address Eve? Obviously, Adam is standing right there. We see that in verse 6. Why does the creature address Eve? She's a weaker vessel, right? We see that later, right? Yeah. So I think that's part of what's going on. She was the student. Adam was the teacher. Adam had been given the direction from God, and God told Eve. We can infer that from the story, right? But we see, though, that the divine order has been breached. That boundary has been broken. So he goes straight to her because he doesn't care about boundaries. He goes straight to her. So he is now the teacher, right? He asks her questions. We know that the serpent doesn't care anything about the boundaries, and so he has broken the divine order, and he breaks now the social order. And the first question actually is a ridiculous question. How in the world would they live if they couldn't eat any tree in the garden? And that's what the question was. Did God say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? No. She corrects him, right? No. The first thing he does is he impugns the goodness of God. The cunning is that it comes in the guise of one trying to learn, right? He comes as a questioner. Perhaps, you know, he's trying to understand what this order is. That would be something on the surface, but underlying that, we see what's really going on. So he comes and asks this question, and Eve gives him the right answer, right? But then she adds to it. Why does she add to it? Any thoughts on why she added to it? Could have, yeah. I mean, we see that, right? That's in the time of Christ. We see the Pharisees with the laws that surround the law, right? Trying to fence in. That's what they were trying to do. Well, you can't take this, and so we're just going to build this fence out, and it gets further and further and further to protect what's here. So that's a possibility for sure. You know, I think one of the things, and I when we hear this, right, typically it's taught that, oh, see, this is the woman's fault. She added to it, and it heaps abuse on the woman. But reading Jim Jordan, I found this to be fascinating. And I think he's right. Eve gives the right answer, but then she adds to it. Why? Because she is not falling, right? She still has this access to a knowledge that can reason without effects of the fall, right? And we see that played out in Leviticus 11. We see that anything that would be eaten that is unclean is also not to be touched, because that too would cause one to be unclean. God has prohibited this tree from being eaten, right? You can't eat that. But if I touch it, then that would make me unclean. And this is Jordan's reasoning why Eve added this, because she's reasoning in an unfallen state. And I think that's probably true. She's not fallen, her reasoning is sound. And so she says, we can't eat from it and we shouldn't touch it. And here then is the real issue. The serpent at this point directly contradicts what God has said. He, the serpent, the father of lies, calls God, the creator, a liar. Right? And we see that playing out constantly. We call it projection, right? We project our sin, our fault, onto other people. And we accuse them of the thing that is actually belongs to us, our issue. So he impugns the trustworthiness of God. So he's called into question the goodness of God. He now calls into question the trustworthiness of God. And he says, God knows. And this is actually a true statement. But it's taken out of context. And if we think clearly, as we read and reflect in our Bibles, where else do we see Satan coming to someone, taking something out of context? The temptation of Christ. When you read the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, this is taking place all over again. Right? Adam, the first Adam, fell. Christ, the last Adam, doesn't fall. But the temptation is the same. God knows, it's a true statement. Their eyes will be open and they will know good and evil. That's a true statement. The language of good and evil is kingly language. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, Hebrews 5, 14. Right, Solomon in 1 Kings, he asked God for wisdom to rule the people that he can discern between good and evil. Right? This was not something that was, according to Jordan, and I think he's right about this, this would have eventually been given to Adam and Eve, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they had to mature, they had to grow into that state that they were ready to take that. And so, it calls into question, right? Take this now. Don't wait. Take it now. Again, the temptation of Christ. All the kingdoms in the world, I'll give it to you. Just bow down and worship. He's going to get that already, right? That had been promised to him from the foundation of the world. But take it now. That's the temptation, right? Take it now. Take the shortcut. The focus, again, here on the kingly language, that they would have gotten access to this tree through faithfulness. As images of God, when they become like Yahweh, the faithful one, they will become like gods, little g, Elohim, rulers. Satan seeks to get them to seize the prerogative of being Elohim, rulers, in a context of unfaithfulness. And this, is again, is the temptation of Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4. The lie of Satan is meant to circumvent the divine order again. Remember, he's a boundary breaker. He does not care about the boundaries. He does not care about the way things are that are created. He seeks the easy way. He seeks the devious way to take the shortcut, and that's his temptation to us. At this point, Eve should have turned to Adam, her husband and protector, to help with this situation, but she didn't. The Apostle Paul points out that she was deceived. 2 Corinthians 11:3. It is Adam's lack of intercession and protection that is much more serious. But at that point, the battle is over. Satan has deceived Eve. He has misled Eve. Her spiritual defenses have been shattered. Her physical defenses are standing over here aside from her. And now her physical limitations, her desires, are given their head. As a side note, this is from Bruce Waltke in his Old Testament theology. He says, in contrast to much sociological thinking that holds that the way to improve humans is to better their environment, the text shows that humanity at its best, when tested, rebels even in the perfect environment. If Adam fails in the perfect setting of garden paradise without inherited guilt and a depraved nature, how can stiff-hearted Israel keep the Lord's teaching in Canaan, a land known for its debauchery? This failure, right at the start, implicitly anticipates a different sort of covenant relationship, one that does not depend on human faithfulness, but entirely on the grace of God through the second Adam. Waltke again says, having stripped Eve of her spiritual defenses, Satan's work is done. Without God, the decision comes down to pragmatism. The fruit of the tree was good for food. It was that. It comes down to aesthetics. It was pleasing to the eye. It is that. And self-improvement. it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And so now the investigation begins. God comes to the garden, but he comes not in a gentle, soft breeze touching the leaves and grass and the golden filtered sunlight, as I often had read that. No, God comes, he comes in a mighty whirlwind, and he's coming to judge and to curse and eventually to heal. But it's important to pay attention again to these questions. When I talked about that right there, God asks, where are you? Who told you? And have you eaten? God knows all of that. Those questions are for us. And we ask those now in our daily lives. Where are you? Are you hiding? Are you in relationships that are whole and full of goodness and truth and beauty? Who told you? Where did you get your information that put you in this direction? And have you done what I expressly forbidden you not to do? And so God finds Adam hiding. The one who moments before had unbroken and unmediated fellowship with his creator is now hiding in the shadow of the trees. He's no longer naked and unashamed. Rather, he is naked. He is afraid. He is guilt-ridden. He is ashamed, and he is hiding. And that describes every single person since that time. We all are naked, afraid, guilt-ridden, ashamed, and hiding. All of us. And so realizing this, Adam and Eve still together at some level, right? They're still there. They're hiding, and they understand the situation has now drastically changed. Their eyes are open. Their eyes are open, and they see. And they understand the situation that they're in, and they try their best to hide it. So they make loincloths out of fig leaves. They try to establish their righteousness by the work of their own hands. They realize that they're vulnerable. And it is true, they are vulnerable. God is coming. Walkie again says, within the church there are all kinds of ecclesiastical matters and debates to occupy so that we never have to attend to God in the inner recesses of our soul. We refuse to be reconciled to God by coming clean and finding His grace through the sacrifice He offers. By hiding, we deprive ourselves of intimacy with God, the sweetest intimacy of all. And that's why these questions are so important. We have to ask those questions of ourselves in order to access what God has given to us in Christ. And next comes the disclosure that it was, in fact, God's fault, Eve's fault, the snake's fault, right? It's everyone's fault except their own. There's no personal responsibility. They don't accept agency for anything. And that's us. It's always somebody else's fault. It's the social circumstance in which we live. It's the laws of the land. It's the economic depravity that we face. It's my upbringing. It's you name it. It's somebody else's fault. No. God doesn't play that. It's our fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. There's no acceptance of their own agency. They knew the law. God had told them. They knew the commandment. Yet of their own volition, they chose to disobey. It boggles the imagination. And we would think, oh no, if it was us, we wouldn't do that. No, the reality of it is we would do that because that is us. We come from them. They were in paradise, literally. No broken social systems, no broken families, no broken educational systems, no broken anything. Yet mysteriously, they self-consciously chose to transgress the commandment of God. And so the God now pronounces the judgment. Verses 14 to 19. The investigation being completed, the judge now passes the sentence on the guilty. And the Lord begins with the serpent, interestingly enough, because you have done this. All that happened, it was the serpent. Because you have done this. God does not pull punches. He squarely addresses the root of the cause right at the beginning. The creature is cursed more than any of the domesticated, which in Genesis, the domesticated animals were called cattle, and the wild animals were called beasts. More than the domesticated, more than the wild, this creature will be cursed above all. Crawl for the rest of existence, eat dust, literally and figuratively, and ultimately be crushed by the seed of the very creature he sought to destroy. God then turns to the woman, her very telos, right? Her work, her role in the world will be surrounded by and penetrated by sorrow, pain, and a desire to rule. God then turns his divine attention to Adam, the one to whom the Lord explicitly gave authority and headship and divine instruction. To the one formed from dirt, he says, because you listened to the voice of your wife, not because you were deceived, not because she was tricked, no, because you listened to her and not to what I told you. His work, his telos, will be enveloped and penetrated by sweat and toil, thorns and thistles. As we think about Christ, he wore a crown of thorns, again pointing back to this curse. You will return to dust because cursed is the ground. And we see in Romans that the entire creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. The Lord's plan for the earth and his creation, though, continues. He could have stopped it right there, wiped it all out, like, nope, bad idea. But humanity is still called to subdue and cultivate the earth, to take what the earth provides, build from it, bread from the fruit of the ground, wine from the fruit of the vine, fill the earth with image bearers. But in the end, you will die. Physically, you will die. Spiritually, Adam and Eve have already died, and physically, it is coming. They are cut off from the source of life himself, separated from the one who created them. And then life after the fall, the final portion of this, in verses 20 to 24, Adam continues what he had begun in chapter 2. He names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. He still believes the promise of God, that God will fulfill that which he has begun. The work still goes on. But God does something too. By his own omniscience and divine mercy, God himself covers Adam and Eve. He provides protection for them from his holy justice, from their shame and from their guilt and from their fear. He covers them not with fig leaves, but with skins from an animal that we can intuit he has killed. He provides the sacrifice, right? We see that again and again and again as a theme through the scriptures of God providing the sacrifice. We see it with Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham says, no, God will provide the sacrifice himself. And he does. And then he provides the ultimate sacrifice with the Lamb of God. God took care of it himself. Adam and Eve were recipients of unmerited grace. There was nothing, nothing in them that caused God to do what he did. It was all God, unmerited grace. It's a picture of the gospel, a filling out of what Genesis 3:15, which is called the proto-evangelium, which is the first utterance of what would we now call the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It's a testimony of what Hebrews 9:22 tells us, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And then Yahweh takes another gracious step, right? He covers them. He provides a sacrifice. He takes another gracious step and he separates them from the tree of life. He sends them out of the garden. Had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in an a fallen state. So God drives them out of the garden and he places the cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the garden, to keep them out of it and the way back to the tree of life. In the scriptures, the cherubim are a class of angelic being and they hold up the throne of God. They stand in the way of those that would approach the throne. And we see this in the temple construction and the tabernacle construction. They are on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne of God. They are embroidered on the tapestries that separate the Holy of Holies from the holy. The only way into the holy place was through the east entrance. And thus we see again another picture of what happened in the garden. The last Adam opens the way back into the Holy of Holies. When he utters, "It is finished," the Bible tells us that the curtain in the temple is ripped top to bottom. The cherubim and the flaming sword are gone. He removes them. And by his blood, the way to the Holy of Holies is now open to all who would receive him. The way to the presence of God is opened again. From the side of the crucified Adam, blood and water pour forth. From this comes forth his bride, the church. Purified, made holy by his blood, and cleansed by the waters of baptism, the church is built. And as the Bible closes, we are once again shown the tree of life, bearing 12 fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And as we look around us this day, and we long for the pain and the sorrow to cease, we too cry out, "Maranatha, Lord Jesus." Any questions? It's not a strange out there question. It's actually a great question. And that short answer is, I have no clue. I don't have any idea. And we're given hints, right? I mean, you have to, and this depends on how, well, we are given clues, right? In the description of the king of Tyre, it says, "You anointed cherubim were highest above all," right? And interpreters of scripture have said that that was actually Lucifer, the highest of the created, that he was a cherubim, the highest of all. And that in eternity past, whenever this happened, that there was pride in him because he was the most beautiful, the most glorious, and he wanted to ascend to the throne of God, right? And that makes sense as we think about what cherubim are and what they do. That would be that. And so his jealousy that he created these, that God had created these creatures out of dirt and had made them the image of God, right? That his jealousy and wrath increased to then he wanted to destroy Adam and Eve.
And we understand he's not omnipresent.
Right.
So when he says that to Eve, right?
Yeah, I mean, there's some, so the question then becomes like, well, why did Eve talk to this serpent? I mean, that's why. Well, there is some indication that perhaps, right, Paul says that the law was implemented and taught to humans by angels. And so there is some thought that perhaps that the cherubim and some of the other angels were interacting with Adam and Eve throughout this whole time. And so now this one cherubim comes, and it's not unusual for them to talk with angelic beings. But this gets into a lot of other things that are really kind of fun to think about, but the scriptures are silent on them in a lot. Yeah. Other questions? Yeah, I mean, this is the creature that he came to destroy, and now he's got to eat the dust, right, that this creature is made from. It's the ultimate in humiliation. That's what I think. Yeah. Philip?
God had given them permission to probably
had
partaken of the tree of life.
Yeah.
And so this is kind of interesting. The tree of life that required a continual consumption. Otherwise, when they were taken out,
they were barred from the garden. They couldn't have it. Yeah. I mean, we see that picture too in Christ, right? He is the true vine, right? Abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Like, we are created beings. We are dependent. We don't have eternal existence on our own. We are contingent beings. Our existence is contingent on God and His mercy. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Other questions? I hear the chatter in the back. I guess it's time to go. Next time I'll try to write more on the board. But let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your goodness and mercy to us in Christ. Thank you for giving us your grace. Unmerited as it is, Lord, we are grateful. Help us to be more grateful. Help us to be aware of the enemy and where the enemy seeks to attack. Help us to be cognizant of all that you have given us to fight, and help us to fight well through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.